majestic, and it's good that we could sing that. And last time I was here, talked about, well, first time I was here, it was material from the first book, How the Church Lost the Way, and it was showing you how Greek influences have got into the church, and how a lot of things that have gone wrong in the church has been because of these outside influences coming into the church. Last time I spoke here, it was identifying the two sort of types of thinking, the Greek thinking versus the Hebrew thinking. And at the time, I was writing my second book in this sort of trilogy, and that material was going to be in this book, but, well, God sort of changed things around a bit, and it's not going to be in this book, it's been in the next book, which hopefully if I come back again later in the year, I'll cover that material again. But the book that I'm hoping to have released in a few weeks' time is going to be called How the Church Lost the Truth. Okay, it's sort of the first one's How the Church Lost the Way. This is How the Church Lost the Truth. And the point of this book is to show just how much sort of doctrines have changed throughout the years as a result of other influences coming into the church and affecting thinking. And in this book, I'll go specifically into certain doctrines. And what I do is I call them battlegrounds. It's very similar to politics, because in politics you've got, it's not the safe constituencies that influence the election. It's the marginal ones. So the actual battlegrounds are just these marginal seats around the country, because they could swing either way. In the same way, I've identified five battlegrounds where the truth, the true biblical truth, has been attacked by those inside the church as well as outside the church. Four of them are Israel, big issue, won't talk about it today. The issue of salvation, is Jesus the only way to God? These days, even churches are saying, okay, other people can come in as well, other than through believing in Jesus. So that has been a battleground. Another battleground is hell. It's a very big one. Again, I'm not going to talk about it today, but it's one issue that a lot of people in the Christian church have a whole variety of thoughts about. And the other one is end times, which is so massive it will take 6 weeks of continuous talking to cover. In fact, I remember we ended up talking about it last time for some reason. But what I'm going to talk about today is the biggest one of all, in my mind, and that is the issue of creation, evolution. Okay, this is an issue that is an issue not just between believers and non-believers. In that particular battleground between believers and non-believers, the issue is, does God exist? It's a major issue, and evolution has been one of the major weapons that the secular world uses to disprove that God actually exists. But also within the church, where I think it's the character of God that's really been attacked, in that, biblical Christianity takes a view, or has taken a historical view. And what I want to show you today, by taking us on a historical journey, is to show how Christians, right from the early church, how ideas of how everything got started in the world, how the universe was created, how the world was created, how that doctrine has changed through the years. And I'll explain why they've changed, and then we can help ourselves to make an opinion as to where we stand on it. It's a big issue. For Christians, it's the hottest chestnut, I say, of them all. So much so that most believers, you'll probably find that most Christians won't even touch the subject. It's such a hot potato that it's just not even thought about, because you go into murky areas, and you find if you take a certain view, you'll lay yourself open either to ridicule on one hand or righteous anger on the other side. It is a very, very sort of contentious issue. So what I'll do, I'll start right at the beginning. We're talking about creation, evolution. Okay, well, by starting at the beginning, we can sort of start at a familiar area and this will work our way through, and then help our brains to sort of get into gear. So if we go back to the Bible, Bible characters, okay, Abraham, Moses, and all such people, they were creationists, okay, because they had no evidence not to be creationists. You know, they were people of the book. God said, I created the world in 6 days. It was in their scripture. They had no reason to disbelieve it because other things hadn't come in to make them disbelieve it. So we have to decide, okay, the Bible, is the Bible a book that is going to be open to new evidence? Is the Bible something that as we go through the years, we have to reevaluate the Bible in accordance to evidence from outside, like, you know, fossils, geology, you know, dinosaurs, all that. What comes first? Do we say, no, the Bible set in stone? It's the word of God. It doesn't change. It's always been the same. Or do we say, no, we're going through history. Scientists are discovering things. We have to relook at the Bible in the light of scientific discovery. So that's all of the two sort of issues we have to bear in mind. Okay, so going back to the early days. Just as an aside, actually, because this issue, there's a couple sort of examples that sort of really brings it home as to how contentious it is. I don't know if any of you were at, there was a debate a couple of weeks ago. It was sponsored by Premier Radio. It's based on this film called Expelled. I don't know if you heard of it. It's an American DVD that's just been launched in this country. It's by an American presenter. In fact, when it was launched in America 2 years ago, it's been the sixth most watched documentary of all time. And it's basically the creation versus evolution story. And the presenter is a secular Jew. He's not even a Christian. And what he does, he looks at the establishment in America, universities and colleges, and he asks the question, why, if people come up and say, we want to consider the possibility of intelligent design, we want to, the idea that they may be a god sort of designing the universe. If anyone has come up with that as an opinion, the universities tend to kick them out. And it's something that's happened and hasn't been reported. So this chap created the whole DVD around it. And it was presented at what's that college? I've forgotten. In South Kensington, Imperial College. So we watched it in Imperial College, and they had a panel of four scientists. Two of them were Christian, two of them were secular. Two of them were creationists and two of them were evolutionists, and there was about 100 or 200 in the audience. And it was, and you can just tell the issue. I mean, the four of them are just arguing non-stop, and people, you know, you're supposed to put your hand up for the microphone to come around to ask a question. If people got so aerated, they were standing up and shouting, you know, and it just shows you what an issue it is. And these were mainly Christians there. And that's one thing. And another thing, about a year ago, there's a program on Sunday mornings hosted by Nikki Campbell on TV, BBC One. It's a debate, and they bring up lots of subjects, and they usually tend to be a lot of them on religious subjects. And one of them last year was on creation and evolution. And one small point, they had on the panel someone who used to be one of the Archbishops of Canterbury. He was on the panel. They also had a creationist, a chap called Paul Taylor, and they had a scientist, an atheist scientist, a professor from Oxford. And what came out, as a result of all the arguing, whatever, the archbishops all stood up and said, you know something, I feel I've got more in common with this atheist scientist than I do with this creationist who is my brother. Well, he didn't actually say he was my brother, but when you think about it, you know, they are meant to be brothers in Christ. But he says he had more sympathy with the atheist scientist than the creationist. And I won't give you his name, the archbishop, but it's one of the ex-archbishops. And it just shows you this issue is something that we really need to sort of get a handle on. Whatever our view is on it, it's good to sort of know historically how we have got where we are today. So anyway, get back to my historical look. Okay, we're going back to the Bible. The In the early days, the early Bible characters would have believed that God created the world in 6 days. These stories would have been passed down from generation to generation. Now, of course, the Israelites at the time, there were other ideas going around outside them because they were living in a land where there were pagan tribes, you know, the Canaanites and all the others, and they all had their own creation myths as well. Well, as I say, theirs were myths, ours wasn't a myth. But what is interesting, when you look at all the ideas from all these pagan civilizations around the Jews, was that their goddesses and gods, all they were doing was having sex and fighting and arguing, and it was basically a reflection of themselves. So their gods, who create in their eyes created the universe, were creating it through battles and through having sex with each other and the seed being spilled on the earth and man appearing. The most ridiculous stories that have come out of just the wildest imaginations. And when you can compare that with the creation story in Genesis, where you have this majestic God, you know, who is calling the world and the universe into being through his word. And you can just see the difference. You know, you can see where the truth lies. So, but unfortunately, you know, the Israelites, in some cases, were seduced into these strange ideas. But as a whole, through the Old Testament, you know, we get through the whole Old Testament intact. And by the time we get to Jesus and the New Testament, the idea of a six-day creation is still, you know, the biblical view. So if we now look at the early day, the days of the early church, Jesus, believe it or not, was a creationist. Why was he a creationist? Well, he was the creator. He was there at the beginning. And we read that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, you know, this is the same Jesus. I mean, this is one of the great mysteries, you know, how the same Jesus who walked the earth for those, you know, 30 odd years was the same personality who was there at creation. Can't get your head around it, but the fact is that he was. So, of course, he believed in a literal creation. But there are other clues in the things that he said. In Luke 11, verses 50 to 51, he says, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, etc." This is Jesus saying, where Jesus is saying, since the beginning of the world, men were doing stuff. So, you know, the alternative is what the evolutionists tell us, that the world is billions of years old and that men sort of only appeared in the last few hundred thousand years. But what Jesus is saying is that since the beginning of the world, men were around doing their stuff. Paul as well, in Romans 1:20, again, he says the same. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So again, since the creation of the world, men were around to see God's majesty around them. So it really speaks to us that the biblical story in Genesis is the real one. So actually, it was all very straightforward in the early days of the church, but it wasn't to stay that way, because this is where it all goes wrong. As I mentioned in my last talk, when the church stopped being Jewish, so when all the Jewish apostles had gone and the Gentile elements came into the church, where the Greek worldviews started seeping into Christianity and mixing up together, the ideas of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle were mixed up with the words of God, then we start seeing other theories coming in, and we're just going to be talking about the creation issue. So You may remember, if you've read the book, or you remember last time, someone called Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers. He was a Greek father, talking about 1st, 2nd century AD. He was one of the first apologists, defenders of the faith. Though his background, as with most of those fathers of the church, was in Greek philosophy. So he was a Greek philosopher, first of all, and then he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he was still a Greek philosopher, but he just happened to be a Christian as well. And they managed to mix the two together. What he said on the creation issue, he queried the fact that Adam was told that the day he ate the forbidden fruit was the day he would die, which it does say in Genesis. But then he noticed that Adam lived many hundreds of years. So from this, Justin made a logical jump, and he remembered this scripture in Peter, 2 Peter, where it says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a day. So he started sort of using his rationalism, you know, his brain. He started thinking through, perhaps a day isn't a day, in the idea of, you know, Genesis and creation. So we're starting from these early sort of church fathers, getting ideas that people are thinking things through. They're not sort of taking the scripture as it says. They're trying to rationalize it, and he was the first. It gets worse when we get a chap called Clement of Alexandria. he was in Egypt, and he was the first Christian philosopher who pushed the ideas of Plato into the church. I talked a lot about Plato last time. What did he think of the days of creation? Okay, well, this is what he said. For the creations on the different days followed in a most important succession, so that all things brought into existence might have honour from priority, created together in thought, but not being of equal worth. Nor was the creation of each signified by the voice, inasmuch as the creative work is said to have made them at once. For something must needs to have been named first. Wherefore those things were announced first from which came those that were second, all things being originated together from one essence by one power. It's just a load of gobbledygook, basically. And I'm not going to unpack all this. And the idea being was that what Clement was saying was that the, again, the ideas from Plato, from Greek philosophy, was that God couldn't have created over a six-day period, but they said he must have created everything all at the same time. And those days were just something that God put in there in order to give priority to what was created. So this idea came out of Greek philosophy. You know, it was nothing to do, it didn't come from the Bible. The Bible is simply, as you know, what it says in the first chapter of Genesis. We continue with Origen, who came after Clement. He is the father of what we call Christian allegory, which is called, well, complete havoc in the way that we interpret the Bible. Again, I spoke about that before, but it's quite a big issue, particularly when we talk about things like Israel. But Origen used allegory to actually mess up things even further. So this you might understand a little bit better. So Origen said, right, what intelligent person can imagine that there was a first day, then a second and a third day, without the sun, the moon and the stars? And that the first day, if it makes sense to call it such, existed even without the sky. Who is foolish enough to believe that, like a human gardener, God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and physical, so that by biting into its fruit one would obtain life, and that by eating from another tree one would come to know good and evil? And when it is said that God walked in the garden in the evening and that Adam hid himself behind a tree, I cannot imagine that anyone will doubt that these details point symbolically to spiritual meanings by using a historical narrative which did not literally happen. Okay, so this is the chap that did all the damage. He's the first one that says this whole story of creation, from the days of creation to the Garden of Eden and Adam and all that, was just symbolism. Wasn't literal, didn't actually happen, because to his logical Greek mind, he couldn't figure out how it could happen. It just didn't make logical sense to his Greek mind. So Origen had utterly rejected any literal understanding of the days of creation, Adam and Eve. So, okay, we move on. The next person is, I'm rushing through these things, Augustine. Those of you who've read my book will know that he's the one that's next. Augustine is like the father of Western Christianity. The Catholics, to the Catholics, he is the number one man. And also the Reformers, the Protestants at the beginning, Augustine was their man as well. So Augustine was a very important Greek philosopher in around about the 5th century. And what does he say about the days of creation? He actually wrote a book called The Literal Meaning of Genesis. So obviously he had a lot to say about it. Now, the gist of his thinking was just like with Clement we spoke about earlier. He believed that God brought everything into existence all at the same time, instantaneously, and that the days of creation are just a commentary on this to be examined allegorically. He also believed in a concept of evolution where God sort of allows things to evolve independently by themselves without God having much to do with them. So it's interesting that from everyone up to Augustine and including him, they didn't have any problem with God creating the world. Okay, so for them, God was still the creator, no problem there. Their problem is that 6 days was too long a time. They said, why 6 days? You know, God, if God is God, and if it's the God that we understand philosophically, then surely he did everything just like that in one instant. That was what their logical mind said. You know, the fact that Hebrew scriptures said otherwise didn't bother them. They just ignored it. They said that was just poetry, symbolism, allegory. Now, the reason why is, and this is where we get the spark of the problem that's still with us today. It's the conflict between Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking. The Greek thinking is using your rationalism on God's word, whereas the Hebrew thinking would be using understanding that God's word is put there for a purpose, and even though you can use your mind to understand it, not if it comes in conflict with God's word. And this is what started to happen. And nowadays, obviously, it's the theory of evolution that comes into conflict. The theory of evolution is the Greek way of looking at creation, whereas the 6 days of literal creation is the Hebraic way. It's the human logic and understanding versus faith. Going back to Origen, he says, what intelligent person can imagine there was a first day, then a second and a third day, evening and morning without the sun and the moon and the stars, and that the first day, if it makes sense to call it such, existed without the sky? So what Origen was doing was that he was appealing firstly to human intelligence, not to the words of God. But human intelligence tells us, how can God at the time of Joshua stop the sun? You know, how can the Red Sea part and the children of Israel? That human intelligence says that's impossible as well. And yet, as believers, we have to say that these things happen. The virgin birth. You know, we can go on through all the things that differentiate between, you know, being a Christian and not being a Christian, the miracles of Jesus. None of them have anything to do with human intelligence. You can't analyze them. They are miracles. They are a product, or they are something that our faith has to believe in. Otherwise, we can't call ourselves Christians. So, basically, if God can speak of a day before he's even created the sun, the moon and the stars, then he must have a good reason. Not going into any science today, because you know, I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions about, you know, analysing the 6 days. And all I can say is that there are scientific explanations from creation scientists who have alternative understandings of how actually things actually happened in those 6 days. But what I'm going to do here, we're just following the historical story. So Oregon, going back to Oregon and Augustine, the people that started questioning things, what they should have been asking is, why did God choose to take so long to create everything? Because God could have created everything in a single moment. God must have had his reasons for giving us the Bible, Genesis 1, that says on the first day this was created, the second day. There must have been a reason for the 6 days. And there was a reason. Everything that God does is for a reason. And the reason is, or a very good possible reason, is that God wanted to set a pattern for our working week. Okay, so the idea, the 6 days of creation followed by the seventh day where he rested. The idea, the week would have 6 days of work followed by the Sabbath. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what it is, it's a pattern. So God allows us to understand that he created the world in 6 days, then had a rest, for us to see as a pattern of the way that we should live our lives. Okay, so again we move on with the philosophers. Now these Christian philosophers, you know, they're two words that shouldn't go together. You know, they are two totally separate things. Christian philosophers. You can't be a Christian philosopher. You know, you're either a Christian or you're a philosopher. Because a Christian, you know, will believe through faith that, you know, the works of God and, you know, revelation from the Bible. A philosopher uses his brain to think things through. So this is the problem, you know, for the early church, Christian philosophy, you know, did us in. So these Christian philosophers, they had no real evidence in which they could reinterpret these first two chapters of Genesis. They didn't have Charles Darwin rattling his bones at them saying, look, here's some evidence. Why did they think that God couldn't have spoken everything into existence over 6 days? Basically, they were putting limitations on God. They were basically squeezing God into a box which they could understand. They, you know, God is just too big for us to understand, but, you know, let's pretend he's in this little box and we can understand him using our intelligence. Then we're more comfortable with that, because we can try to figure things out with our own brains. And that's what I did. And it just carried on. We move into the medieval church. We had the next key Christian thinker was Thomas Aquinas, the most important Christian philosopher of the Middle Ages. What did he think of the 6 days of creation? Well, again, he was also a Christian philosopher. With him, unlike all the ones before him, who followed Plato, one of the earliest Greek philosophers, Thomas Aquinas followed Aristotle. You know, I've covered this before. It's too complicated to try to explain the difference between the two. But in a nutshell, Plato, he's the one that gave the idea of duality, dualism, where spiritual and physical were separate. Everything spiritual was good, everything physical was bad. That's where you got the idea of the clergy being celibate, you know, not able to have, you know, have sex and marriage because, you know, they were too spiritual. so that was all came from Plato, but from Aristotle, who was like the foremost philosopher in the sort of middle years, the medieval time. For him, everything, it's rationalism. It was the brain. It was logic. It was reason. Science came from Aristotle. He was really, in a way, the very first scientist. I think he was one of Charles Darwin's heroes. Aristotle was one of the first to sort of characterise all the plants and animals. So he was very much a scientist, and his ideas got into the church. And Thomas Aquinas, I'm afraid, was one of them who was heavily influenced. So Thomas Aquinas tried to mix together reason and faith. His idea was to try to mix the Bible and Aristotle together into one mix. So faith from the Bible and reason from Aristotle. And he tried to sort of formulate his doctrines from that. His idea of the days of creation, he says, on the day on which God created the heaven and the earth, he created also every plant of the field, not indeed actually, but before it sprung up in the earth, that is, potentially. So he suggested that everything was created all at the same time, but in a potential sense, not an actual sense. I mean, we're getting into areas of philosophy that I barely understand myself. You have to understand the works of Aristotle to sort of figure this out. But the idea being that is that he had to use his philosophy eyes to sort of reanalyze the Bible, because that is consistent with his approach. everything got very, very murky. And following him, the general position of the church was that we had the instantaneous creation and the 6 days just being like a commentary on it. So that led us right away up until the 16th century, when the Protestants started. You know, we had the Reformation, the time where the Catholics and the Protestants, you know, the Protestants came along, and now we had the great split between the Catholics and the Protestants. Now, the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all these people, their big sort of battle cry was this Latin phrase called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, right? Which is good. They said the Bible is our starting point, only scripture. Let's forget about what the commentator's saying, what comes out of this, that and the other. Martin Luther had this to say about what Augustine talked about. Martin Luther says, Augustine trifles with the 6 days in a strange way, making them days of hidden meaning according to the knowledge of angels, and does not let them be 6 natural days. So that was good. So when the Reformers came along, they looked at the Bible and said, look, here's the Bible, this is what it says. Let's forget about all this extra stuff that's coming to our Christianity. Let's get back to the Bible. And this is what came out of the Reformers. From that, we get the idea of all these analytical methods that we use today to look at the Bible, something called the grammatical historical method, where when we read a bit of scripture, we have to know who was writing that and the environment and who he was writing it to get ourselves into the mindset of the writers. So all that came from the Reformers, which is all good stuff. And the idea being is that in the first instance, we must always look at the plain meaning of the scripture, and never more so than in the first two chapters of Genesis. So this came from the Reformers. So anyone today who comes from that tradition, there's a lot of churches called Reformed churches, they ought to be of the same mind. The fact that they are not is their problem. But you know, if they're being consistent with their forebears, then they should be believing in a literal creation. So in modern day jargon, they were 6 days young earth creationists. Luther said, we assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, i.e. that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days, as the words read. Good. Okay. Then everything went totally haywire. There's a historical reason for it. We have the period of history called the Enlightenment, which was sort of, again, as a result of Greek thinking. You had the Renaissance in Italy, which came as a result of rediscovering the Greek philosophies, where everyone was saying our first point of contact for anything that we look at is our reason. We had Descartes. You may have heard of Descartes. I think, therefore I am. The idea that our reason is the first point, you know. And this was okay if you were a non-Christian, but Christians obviously somehow, living in those times, had to sort of think, how do I fit God into all this, God and reason together? Many Christians were really torn at that time. On the one hand, there was a chap called Archbishop Usher from Ireland, who declared that as a result of his biblical research, the earth was created on October the 26th, 4004 BC, at 9 a.m. And I've got the book at home that says that. It's called The Annals of... You should have it in your bookshelf. It costs about £200. It's about this big. And it comes from the Archbishop, and he goes through the whole of the Bible in the most literal sense. And he actually worked out, working backwards, the exact time when the earth must have been created. Even 9 o'clock in the morning. So on the one hand, you had him. And on the other hand, you had an idea called, I'm not going to say it's right, uniformitarianism, which is a scientific concept that says that the universe's natural laws have never changed and that the present is the key to the past, which means what we see today with all the laws that are going on and natural laws must have always been the same. And they take that right the way back through history. But what that cannot account for is the 6 days of creation, because that was an extraordinary time of history. But these scientists came up with this idea because they were already moving away from the idea of the 6 days of creation. It doesn't actually fit in. So Christians were beginning to fall away from the faith through the pressures from inside and outside the church. Doubt was coming in, and Christians were starting to relook at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and felt that science had come along now, geology has come along, they were finding bones, they were having theories about the age of the earth, and there was this great pressure from outside the church for Christians to reevaluate where they stand. You know, on the one hand, you know, they had the word of God, but on the other hand, you've got all these very clever people who were like the heroes of the day. You know, the great scientists who were saying, oh no, but we've measured this and that, and this is what we think. So suddenly they had two conflicting views. And it wasn't like the problems in the early church with allegory being the problem. Now it was scientific rationalism that came from Aristotle. So the days of creation were not viewed so much as poetry or symbolism, but just longer periods of time. So interestingly, at the time that I'm mentioning now, a lot of Christians were still creationists. They still believe that God created the world, but they believe it was a long period of time. They were what's called old earth creationists. So they would believe that, you know, God brought everything into being, but this was millions and millions of years ago, because this is what science was telling them. So we can see how that came along. And Christians are now beginning to falter in their faith. They still believed in the resurrection, which was like the minimum requirement for being a Christian. But because human reason had come into the church rather than divine revelation, things were starting to crumble. And you can understand why. Because at this time, there had been so many religious wars over doctrine. You know, Catholics were killing Protestants, Protestants were killing Catholics, are burning at the stake, all in, you know, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. So you can understand people being attracted by these scientific philosophies that sort of said, look, this is what religion gets you. You know, the new God is science. Science has got the answers to everything. And you can see people being attracted by that, because scientists didn't go around killing people and burning them at the stake and torturing them, and they didn't have, you know, science didn't give you the Crusades and the Inquisition. You know, science was the triumph of the mind, the logic. So you can see Christians suddenly being swayed by these new ideas. An interesting way of looking at this is in the first edition of Encyclopedia Britannica in 1771, the entry for Noah's Ark contained a lot of sort of debate about the finer details of the biblical account of the flood, by sort of analysing the animals and were they in twos or were they in seven. So it was like Encyclopedia Britannica was taking it seriously. But by the time we get to the ninth edition in 1875, all this has disappeared, and it was just, it's there as mythology. Noah's Ark was seen as a myth. So this is what rationalism did. It sort of works away at the truths of Christianity bit by bit, and so much so that you don't even know it's happening while the process is going. And there was something called higher criticism at that time, in the 19th century, which were came out of Germany mainly, where it was just a case of re-evaluating the whole Bible and just looking at it again and stripping out the miracles and just using logic and using reason to just look at the Bible again. And all of God was sort of being stripped out gradually. And again, it's Greek thinking that did it. So during these changing times, we had Charles Darwin appeared with his book, the full title being On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. You don't hear the second part of the book. It's not just the origin of the species. There is a definite racist element to it as well. And there's some pretty nasty writing. Yeah. 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 You get, eugenics came out of that, this science where they measured the size of the head and they decided how close we are, who's closest to the monkeys and whatever. It's ridiculous, you know. And but that came out of Darwin. So this was became a rallying point. Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution was a rallying point for rationalist intellectuals and even many Christians to declare the victory of the mind over the spirit, of naturalism over supernaturalism. Darwin was so significant, and we know that because like last year or the year before, we had Darwin coming out of our ears. You know, we had Darwin Day, the Natural History Museum has got Darwin area, and programs on television. We've got this film called Creation, which is about Darwin. So, you know, it's Darwin is the hero, you know, certainly of the BBC and the establishment. Without fully understanding the implications of what evolution actually really means. And this is what I'm going to go into now. What Darwin did was produce a scientific methodology to pull mankind away from the Bible, basically. What had been discovered, considered as certainties can now be dismissed as myths, legends, poetry. Everything had to be reinterpreted by the rational mind of the scientists. The real clincher was in the 1920s with a famous trial called the Scopes Trial in America. It's all to do with, I think, looking at creation versus evolution and what could be taught in schools or something like that. But the chap who was on the side of evolution was a clever debater, and the chap on the side of creation was an idiot preacher, basically. And this idiot preacher got wiped out by the creation, by the evolutionists, and that got into the press. And as a result of that, that trial, the idea of creationism just became ridiculed, and evolution took a real hold on Christians. This is inside the church. And the theory of evolution became cemented in the Christian psyche as the most reasonable explanation for life on Earth. For creationism, it was a long, slippery path, particularly in the UK, into ridicule, denigration and bitterness. Creationists are now portrayed as simple-minded innocents, at best, or contemptible liars at worst. How could it have come to this? Well, if you took a straw poll of British Christians now, if you took a poll here maybe, and asked them their views on this issue, this is what the vast majority would say. And to be honest, you know, I've said this as well, and any of you who've got a scientific background would have this conflict going on inside them. And they would say, I believe in the Bible and that God created life on Earth, but we surely need to marry this up with the overwhelming scientific evidence of the evolutionary process. You know, we're born in a society through our educational system where evolution is taught to us from the cradle to the grave, basically. The concept of evolution has got in every part of society, and it's part of our vocabulary of our times. And it's very difficult to break out of that, even as a Christian, because it seems like you're going against the whole world, and you're going against logic, and you're going against evidence. This is a real problem. But we must ask ourselves whether, as Christians, we are governed by reasonable views or biblical revelation. In our scientific age, it's safest to take refuge in a sort of a majority view. Clever people, we've seen on David Attenborough and the BBC's beautiful programmes, you know, called The Blue Earth, Life on, anyways, hundreds of programmes fantastically produced on the BBC that were there basically to promote evolution. Though, I saw one last week on BBC One about the solar system. It's a new series. I saw the first one, but no, I'll tell you what, if you watch that with uncritical eyes, it was actually an advert for design. Because the bloke, he was looking at the sun and marvelling at how comes everything is in the right place and doing the right... And he said, look at this total eclipse. And he was there in India to see one. And he said, did you know that of in the solar system there are like 139 moons, but only our moon... is a total eclipse can only be seen from the Earth, from no other body on the solar system, only from the Earth, because of the way the Moon and the Sun are aligned, and because the Moon is 400 times smaller than the Sun, exactly, and the Sun is exactly 400 times further away. So when you get a total eclipse, they are identical size. I mean, literally, to within like 0.5%, that's the only reason you get a total eclipse of the sun. He said, what a wonderful coincidence. but you think about it, the chance of that, and whole scientific disciplines have come out of the fact that at the moment of the eclipse, scientists were able to, there's a whole bunch of science that comes out that can only have happened because of an eclipse, that they can analyse the corona around the moon and discover lots of interesting things. And they can only discover that because the moon and the sun are just the right size and shape. And it's, you know, so you should watch that program, because even though he's an atheist and he's speaking evolutionary way, you know, you can see him marvelling at God's creation, but he can't explain it. But this is it. This is the religion of our times. Evolution is the religion. It's got its own prophets. It's got its founder, Charles Darwin. You've got the prophets, you've got the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens, and all these people who are prophets because they absolutely hate the idea of God. If you show them absolute evidence that evolution did not exist, they would discard it. And Dawkins has implied that occasionally, because the alternative is God, and they cannot admit the alternative. So evolution is the only game in town for atheists. So that you've got to think about if you're tempted to go along with that. So the trouble is that evolution as an explanation of the origin of life on Earth seems to be inconsistent with a biblical worldview, and any attempt to shoehorn it into Holy Scripture is a bit of a fudge and a compromise. So to illustrate this, let's just ask one question. Did Adam and Eve actually exist? Now, the Apostle Paul thought that Adam and Eve existed. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, you mean Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Jesus also believed in the literal Adam and Eve. Jesus said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And that's from Mark 10:6. So, you know, what do we think? Can the Bible be trusted in every way, or do we just pick and choose what we believe in? And we think about it, Adam, if you believe that maybe Adam didn't exist, but in the Bible, Adam's grandson was around at the same time as Noah. So if we don't believe that Adam existed, does Noah exist in our minds? You know, did the flood actually exist? Now, when we think about one of the people in the flood, one of Adam, Noah's sons, who was Shem, actually lived to such a long age that he was around at the same time as Abraham. So if Abraham existed, did Shem exist? And if, you know, we get to the point, where does myth give way to reality? Because if we are now saying that Abraham didn't exist, then we might as well just go home, because Abraham is the father of our faith. And to put it in another way, when you look at Hebrews 11, we get the gallery of all the people of faith. where does it switch from fiction to fact? You know, that's what, as Christians, you have to consider. You know, either they all existed or they're all fables, whatever. So if Abraham's existence is questionable, then it takes us into very dangerous waters. If the foundations of your faith are shaky, then on what basis are you securing your salvation? So I contend that the Christian faith depends on the fact that Adam and Eve were flesh and blood. A real man had to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, bring about a curse on mankind known as the fall. We know all this stuff. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. It's important that it came from a literal man, not just some fable. The theory of evolution would have it that Adam and Eve didn't exist, that we all came from monkeys. And then you've got, okay, if death came into the world through Adam and Eve, as the Bible suggests, then what about the dinosaurs, the crocodiles and the mammoths, who supposedly came before Adam and Eve, if we believe in evolution? Evolution says there were billions and billions of years. We had, you know, the mollusks, then they got bigger, and then they came out of the sea, and they became reptiles and mammals and got bigger and bigger dinosaurs. And then millions of years later, man appeared. But if death came in the world through Adam, what about all those that came before Adam? All these animals. There's even suggestions that they found cancers in dinosaurs. So how can that have all happened before the fall? So as Christians, we have a real problem if we try to mix up evolution with a literal understanding. So that's just a thing to think about. And we have to say what comes first. What is our starting point? The Bible or science? If science is our starting point, we're saying that our frame of reference is the constantly changing world of the scientists, the world of reason. It's changing all the time. Theories are changing. The Big Bang has now been discredited, you know, by many scientists. There's so many flaws in it. But again, the Big Bang was a theory that was put forward it's just a way of sort of saying, well, God didn't do it. This is our way of doing it. But, you know, even if with the Big Bang, what happened before the Big Bang, you know, how did it get started? You know, there has to be design. You know, design, things are designed. Design just doesn't come around by accident. It's such a big issue. Yeah? So when these two worlds clash, as Christians, we either stand or fall by the word of God without compromise, even if we're vilified by others. Then we get the problem. So 6 days, 6 days, you know, from billions of years to 6 days. You're asking too much of me. And this is what I said, and this is what I still say sometimes. You know, again, there's the supposed evidence we get from science. And, you know, if you're a Christian and you sort of come out of the closet as a creationist and you just speak to someone, a non-Christian, you know, unless you really understand the science side, you're going to be just laughed at, you know, because your starting point, your only starting point for coming up with a literal 6 days is your faith. Okay? And if that other person is not a person of faith, if they're a person of science, you don't really have a sort of, you're not standing on the same area there. I would suggest, unless you're really into the science stuff, it's very difficult to use it as evangelism. But I think the main battleground is between Christians, you know, is to, if you have a Christian friend who is confused or heavily into the evolution side, then you have to sort of bring them down to the Word of God as the starting point, you know, not the biological textbooks, not the geology textbooks. However unreasonable it may seem, the Bible is unchanging. And if we suggest it's changing, then we have no foundation for our faith. Because if we start disbelieving in Genesis, then, as I said before, you know, who is a true person in the Bible? What did really happen? The miracles of Jesus, you know, the resurrection, fantastic miracle, but no more a miracle in a way than God creating the world in 6 days. It's all beyond our understanding. So it's unreasonable to those who think Greekly. As I said, evolution, it's the religion of our age, and it serves a jealous God, and it's most certainly not the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It tells us that life came through blind chance, that we're descended from apes, but it's everywhere. It's through our educational system, our legal system, communications, and in our church as well. And the proof of that is, as I said, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who obviously believed in evolution, saying that this creationist was sort of, he's not my Christian brother. You know, I have more in common with the secular scientist, which is a little bit unbelievable. And as you said, it's from these ideas from Darwin, survival of the fittest. We get the justification for what the Nazis did, what Stalin did, euthanasia, abortion. All these ideas all come from evolution. The idea that we are basically just animals. Life, individual life, has no purpose, no meaning, because everything is chance. This is, you know, it's an idea that is becoming more and more prevalent in society, and if before long, euthanasia will become, you know, commonplace, and it's probably happening in this country anyway. And abortion, you know, this little thing in the mother's stomach, you know, it's not even human. It's, and you know, and there used to be this idea, you know, that that the fetus went through the same stages as you know, the amoeba to the to man. It's been disproved as well. But I'm just saying, is ideas that came out of Darwin and evolution are totally ungodly. So Charles Darwin, he was actually groomed to be a clergyman. And in his own words, Darwin did not, in the early days, in the least doubt the strict and literal truth of every word in the Bible. But then he followed this path that destroyed his faith, to the extent that just before he died, he wrote to a friend. He said, "I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." So his work on formulating the theory of evolution was to lose him his faith. And it's, I'm sure it's done that to many people since. Basically, a lot of it is down to something that I wrote about in this book. It's the idea of roots and agendas. It's about, you know, even as Christians, we're all influenced by something. You know, we do share one sort of agenda, and that is when we become a believer, we're all a new creation, and we all sort of, in a way, start again. But each of us are coming from a different area. And my background is a Jewish background, so that, in a way, that's governed my path since I've become a believer, and I've, you know, written on that sort of subject. Some people who come from maybe a political background tend to be more, you know, become Christians, become like Christian activists, and they join like Christian Aid and go on campaigns and things like that in general, because in a way that's part of their personality. Perhaps, you know, if you come from a Muslim background, you do outreach to Muslims. So, you know, in a way we're governed by what we were before. And the big problem is all of us have one shared root, and that is we're coming out of a Greek mindset. So when we become believers, we still have this Greek way of thinking, which we've sort of covered in the last talk, and which I'm going to cover more in the next talk, which is not a biblical way of thinking. It's because of this Greek way of thinking that we're easy prey for ideas like evolution. Because it's a mindset that says the most important thing is your reasoning ability rather than your faith. The Greek mindset says what we need to do about God is find out as much about God as possible and formulate doctrines about him and know everything about him. The Hebrew mindset is we must know God, okay, as a person, as an individual. And that's all the difference. Knowing God is a matter of faith. It's like a heart-to-heart thing. Knowing about God is something that comes out of logic and rationalism. It's not wrong, but I think the ideal situation which my next book's going to be about, is a balance of the two, Greek and Hebrew. We tend to be more Greek than Hebrew. What we need to do is find a balance between the two so that we're using our brains, but we're also using our faith in sort of equal way. And that tends not to happen with Christians these days. So those who... I mentioned this earlier. Yeah, basically, this thing about being a creationist in today's climate, to secularists, it's a joke, and it flies in the face of acceptable wisdom, and it goes totally against the philosophy of our age. And even to Christians, even those, it's the equivalent of political correctness. It's like spiritual correctness. Believing in creationism or the idea of a literal understanding of Genesis is you're actually going against the flow of most Christians in this country. I would say those who believe in creationism is probably like 5% of believers in this country, probably not even that. In America, it's a lot more. They're a bit more literally minded in America, but over here, you know, we have a long tradition in English society of being very clever, you know, or, you know, our universities are very snobbish and, you know, we're very proud of our scientific sort of legacies. So there's a quote from a famous scientist and philosopher called Karl Popper. And he said, "If we are uncritical, we shall always find what we want. We shall look for and find confirmations, and we shall look away from and not see whatever might be dangerous to our pet theories." And that's quite a telling sort of thing. He's basically said, we have our pet theories and we cling to them. And if evidence seems to go against them, then we, in a way, we sweep that away. And we had that example, I believe, with the old climate change thing where the University of East Anglia seem to have lost all their data about, so they don't really have the evidence that they thought they had for the global warming, which is just another issue. That's for Tony Pierce to talk about, not me. basically, again, we have to decide between revealed truth and contrary evidence. Science, as I said earlier, science tells us that the sun can't be stopped in its path, that virgins don't give birth, that men can't walk on water, that seas don't part, water can't turn into wine, that lepers can't be healed, that men can't rise from the dead, and that God can't create the world, the universe and everything in 6 days. You should, in a way, see it all together, you know, and it's like dominoes. You know, you line them up, and if one or two start falling, then the whole lot will go, and you'll realise, where is my faith? Because, you know, what do I believe in? These are sort of heavy statements. It is difficult to follow these, to follow your faith rather than your reason, because we're living in this rational age. As a Christian, as a born-again Christian, we declare belief in supernatural events, events beyond nature, inexplicable by science. We hold on to these truths as Christians through our faith. That's what faith is all about, being certain of what we do not see, Hebrews 11. Yet, most of the Christians who follow that, who understand what faith are, a lot of them turn to their creationist friends and say to them, "You can't be serious believing all that nonsense." And when challenged, their only defence is what science has told them, indirectly through the media and the educational system. And all I'm saying is we have to get back to the Bible. And there's something that will become useful, something that perhaps we should all follow. And there's some verses here from James. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. And it's about, you know, wisdom, understanding. "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. For when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So in a way, this has got to be a key passage on the issue. Wisdom is what we need, wisdom and understanding. And all I say is, if I brought anything up that has really challenged you, then get back to the Word, Scripture. Read that again, James 1, 5 to 6, and just pray to God for wisdom. Because the theory of evolution is the last refuge of the atheist. A counterfeit God for those who wish to live their lives without an absolute morality. It's an agenda for those who hate God. Now, this is not to say that any Christian who does believe in a form of evolution are immoral God-haters, but it's a case of knowing who you're getting into bed with. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to defend your position to God himself. And so it's a heavy message, but it's one of the chapters in my book. And I gave this, before I finish a book, I send it out to a few commentators, and I sent this chapter, I sent the whole book to a quite famous Bible teacher, and when he got to this chapter, he went crazy, and he wrote me a really snotty letter. I won't say who he was. Afterwards, he actually phoned me up to actually apologise for his tone of language, but the fact is that it sort of provoked him in a way. He made him realise that he has sort of taken on some of this theology, sort of evolution theology in a way, and he lashed out as a result of that, and I got all the flack from him. But it does show you that there's an awful lot of Christians that are either, you know, are just confused by the whole issue, and they either ignore it, or they have a faulty theology that's not thought through. And it is a big issue, I believe, and more so because evolution is just taking over the world, you know, basically, and it's godless, and it diminishes life for everybody. And I believe it's going to get worse and worse. And you said evolution brought us Nazi Germany and Stalin. It brought us all these godless regimes. It's the philosophy behind them all, and we can't have that in our theology. So that's where I will end. I've got part of that. I've got a few of these outside, which it's not the whole thing, but bits from it are actually in there. If you're interested, there's a few down there for £1 each. And I've still got a few of these left, and a few of the other books. Got any questions? I can't say I'll be able to answer them.
What about the gap theory? Who started
that? The what, sorry?
The gap theory.
The gap theory. Mm-hmm. Between the first two verses. Yes. Again, that was just someone using their logical mind to try to figure out a way of getting around the idea of billions and millions of years by saying there's sort of a gap between two of the days, the first and the second day. And that gap could have been like millions of years while evolution did all bits and pieces. Or it gave a chance for Satan to have all sorts of stuff. But again, it just came out of people's minds. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests a gap theory. It's just a fudge to sort of somehow merge evolution with creation. So it is really difficult, you know, because it does go against everything we've been taught, you know. And if you sort of come out of the cupboard and declare I'm a creationist, you're going to get all sorts of problems, you know, from other Christians, because they'll just call you an idiot, you know, and say, you know, what about the dinosaurs? What about the fossils? What about carbon dating? What about this, that, and the other? And all I can say is there are creationist scientists who have got PhDs and are clever and do have their own theories of all these things I've just mentioned. So there are answers, but not always easy. Sometimes you have to have a scientific mind. But you just got to realise that the real battle is the spiritual one. It's not, it's a battle between, the godless systems of this world and the Word of God, basically. and the evolution is just one of the main battlegrounds.
What gave you the desire or the inspiration to do this book? Did you have a Damascus Road experience?
No, I've been writing for ages.